Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Of late, we have just been studying various random passages of Scripture, focusing attention upon the single thoughts, or maybe the multiplicity of thoughts, that are found within a certain limited range of verses. And I intend to continue to do that tonight. And the passage upon which we're going to focus our attention is in the book of Acts, and it is found in the 8th chapter. Acts, the 8th chapter. It's always useful and beneficial, in fact, essential, when you come to a study of a passage of Scripture, that you try to place that passage in its context, and in its topical context, in its historical context, to see how it fits into the overall pattern of presentation that the Holy Spirit has given us. Luke is the writer, the historical writer here of the book of Acts. This chapter is in the context of the early church. The church, of course, had its beginning, was established in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Jesus Christ. As Scripture reveals, the church began with some 3,000 being added to it. We continue to read how that the apostles and others continued to preach, and there was a phenomenal growth of the church, this primarily, of course, among the Jews. There also were some problems that arose in the church, problems that had to do primarily with benevolent work. The care of some that Greeks or Gentiles or Grecian widows had thought to be neglected in the provisions that were being given those who were in need. And this was properly taken care of by the appointment of a number of men to serve and to carry out work of a benevolent nature to solve that problem. The church at first had favor with everybody. But it wasn't very long until it became quite apparent that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ deeply offended those who were tenacious to Judaism. And so the Lord's people became the targets of severe persecution by the Jews. So much so that the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered. And to see their great conviction, certainly to their credit, the Scripture tells us that when they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They took their faith with them. They continued to spread the truths of God and salvation through Christ. But we read also of the man named Saul, introduced to him. He later became Paul, the apostle. But our first introduction of him, he was a man that was making havoc of the church, persecuting the church, consenting to and urging on the stoning of the first recorded Christian martyr, Stephen, as we read about it in the 7th chapter. Then in the 8th chapter, where we're focusing our attention, and verse 5, we read these words. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Then for the next few verses, we are subjected to a discussion about a man named Simon, whom we will just now temporarily omit and overlook that particular portion and come all the way down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then another verse about Simon, picking up again with verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then some more words about Simon, and as I have suggested, I hope we'll have time to look upon these things pertaining to Simon. But now go back with me in verse 5. This Philip, this was not the apostle named Philip, but as we read in earlier passages, he was one of that number upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, doubtless imparting unto them miraculous gifts, for this was the way and the manner whereby miraculous powers were granted unto people. He was one of those that had been especially chosen because of outstanding qualifications to be in the leadership and carrying out the work of administering benevolence to those who felt that they had been neglected. So this is not the first time when we're introduced to this man. We're also introduced to him later on in the book of Acts. He's called Philip the Evangelist because he was in Caesarea when the Apostle Paul came through there one time. Paul stayed with Philip for a while. So we're introduced to Philip. And Philip is carrying out the Great Commission as Christ had given it to go and to preach the gospel. In fact, in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 8, Christ had told the apostles they were to preach it there in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, up till now, the gospel had been preached, yes, to the Jew. Not to the Gentile, and we don't even get to the Gentile to Acts chapter 10. But it was preached to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed race. They were a race that had derived from the mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They were not true blue Jews. They were a mongrel race, really. And there was great animosity and hatred between the Jew and Samaritan, as the Bible student is well aware. And we sometimes only criticize the Jew for his attitude toward the Samaritan, while we need to understand the Samaritan looked upon the Jew with just about as much contempt and disgust as the Jew did him. So there was great racial prejudice between them. Now, Philip was a Jew. But he goes to the Samaritan. And notice what he preached. Notice his subject. He went down to the city and he preached Christ unto them. My question just here is, and some of you please make your comments if you will, what all is embodied in preaching Christ? He obviously just didn't go down there and say, Christ, 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 Christ. What did he do? What did he preach? What would be included in preaching Christ? That would be part of it. The way to be saved would be part of it. When you preach God's use of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the history of Israel, when you preach about the virgin birth, when you preach about his ultimate return, when you preach about his life, his parables, his miracles, that's preaching Christ. When you preach his standards, his ethics, his plan of salvation, anything, everything that deity has revealed in inspired scripture is a part of preaching the message of Christ. Now you can't preach Christ, all about Christ in one session. But all preaching should be focused on Christ. And it is preaching Christ because it relates to Christ and how it applies concerning the very mission of Christ. The very center one upon whom the Scripture teaches. Well, Philip went down there and he preached these things pertaining to Christ. If you'll notice now, we're with me for a moment in verse 12. It says, when they believed, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. What was his subject? The kingdom of God, of course, the Scripture teaches, is the church. Now, folks, this man went down there and he preached Christ and the church. Obviously, Philip was not of this perverted, distorted idea. Let's preach Christ, preach the man and not the plan. Let's just preach Christ and not the church. You can't do it. Get that firmly in your heart and in your mind. There is no such thing as preaching the church without preaching Christ, and you cannot preach Christ without preaching His church. After all, the church is the body of Christ. This idea of people say, well, give me Jesus. Don't bother about the church. That's an absurdity. That's an intellectual and spiritual absurdity. It's disgustingly absurd. It is as anti-biblical as it can be. You can't preach Christ without preaching His church, because the very ones that Christ saves is what makes up His church. And this is that which Philip preached, Christ and the church. We ought never have any timidity or shame or hesitancy to preach concerning the Lord's church or concerning the Lord Himself, and we need to be ashamed of those who won't. And when someone starts to think that he can exalt Christ by degrading the church, he's really got a perverted and distorted attitude toward us, saith the Lord. And that's a principle that we must hear and heed, because this is an idea that's even being battered around by some of the more liberal elements in the Lord's church today, that the church really doesn't matter. It's just Jesus. Give me Jesus. Well, if you give me Jesus, my dear friend, you're going to know about His body, which is the church, that group that He saved with His blood, that which He purchased with His blood, that of which He is the Savior, that over which He rules His head, of which He is King over the kingdom. You can't separate the two to save your life. Philip knew that. Philip preached that. Look at verse 6. You'll notice it says that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. What does it mean they gave heed to them? Beg pardon?
Listen.
They listened? Understood? Keep going. You're doing great.
Obeyed.
Well, I want to get believe in there first and then obeyed, but you got it in there because you can't obey if you don't believe. So they heard it. They listened to it. They understood it. They believed it. They properly responded in obedience to it, the things that Philip taught them. And you'll notice in giving heed, what did they do? They were baptized, verse 12 says they were. And who was it that was baptized? People that were old enough, mature enough, intelligent enough to hear it and to understand it and to believe it and to obey it. Men and women. They were the ones who were the subjects of the gospel. They were accountable people. They were responsible. They are the ones who heard and responded. Now, it says that they believed and did these things and gave heed because they saw the miracles being performed. Fooey. He asked me to... That's about as severe curse words I ever let anybody hear me say. He had asked me to comment a little further on Matthew chapter 16 again. Turn over to Mark chapter 16 just a moment, please. And I said, well, now there's a study I've got coming up pretty soon. It'll just be right proper to do that, and I'll just bring it in right then. And he must have heard I was going to do it, and he took off. Anyway, the part that he wanted to look at was the portion beginning with verse 17 of Mark 16. Look at it. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. They shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, here was the promise of the power and the ability to perform miraculous deeds. And this was what Philip was doing. And why was he doing it? He had preached to them a message. He had to assure them, convince them, convict them, to prove to them this was of God, and God had granted the power unto them to perform miracles in order to, as Mark records, confirm, prove, verify, authenticate, make certain the word that was preached, it was true. That's why they did these miracles. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we have another affirmation of that truth. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" How? "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." This is the reason Scripture says miracles were performed. It wasn't a show. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't solely a mark of compassion, though that was certainly part of the motive behind it. Primarily, it was to prove I'm telling the truth. Now, the signs and the wonders and the miracles that they did still follow us now. Not the reworking of these signs, but the inspired revelation and testimony of their occurrence. These things are preached. I just got through trying to a little bit. They're still preached by believers everywhere to show that the word has been confirmed, and now we do not perform miracles to prove the message that we preach to be true. We cite the record in God's inspired, complete, all-sufficient, authoritative word. That has already been confirmed, and confirmed by these miracles. This is what Philip was doing. This is how he did it. He was obviously very convincing. These people saw these things, and Philip was not an apostle. How was it that he could perform these miracles? It could be performed because the power to perform miracles was granted to others than the apostles, by the apostles laying their hands upon these people. We find that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, Philip was one that had received the laying on of apostolic hands. Now we're going to see a little bit later on something that's quite obvious. Philip, though he had had the apostles' hands laid upon him and could perform miracles, he could not in turn lay hands upon another, enabling some other to perform miracles. The power of transferring or endowing the power to perform miracles stopped. The apostles could lay hands upon people to do it. Obviously, Philip could not. Though he could perform the miracle, he could not grant somebody else the power to perform miracles, because we'll see that's the reason Peter and John come down here in just a minute. Now in verse 7, we see the nature of the miracles that he did. Unclean spirits, people with palsy, the lame. Miraculously, they were healed. And the result in verse 8, great joy in the city. And there, well, we can understand that. Why, there would be great joy just because of the physical benefits of the miracles, if nothing else. But greater joy because of the message of salvation through Christ and the saved in His kingdom that was now spread abroad. People made to realize they were lost, made to realize the way of salvation, partook of the way of salvation. For what reason is there greater than that for there to be joy in the city of the Samaritans? They had been the recipient of the miraculous, and they knew spiritual salvation. Now, let's skip over a few verses down to verse 14, and news of this reached Jerusalem. Samaria was somewhat north of Jerusalem. News reached Jerusalem. How that the gospel had been received up there among the Samaritans. Nobody among the Jews, though there was great racial tension and hatred, objected to the gospel being taken there. Obviously, they were happy about that. So much so that they sent Peter and John to go up to the city of Samaria also. Now, Peter and John, they were apostles. Now, when they would come down, they prayed. By the way, they would come down. If you look on the map, Samaria is up. Jerusalem is south of Samaria. So we might say they went up to Jerusalem, but really if you go from Jerusalem to Samaria, because Jerusalem's so high and Samaria is so low, you go down. You know, just little bitty old tiny trivial things like that that the Bible just had right. You just got it right. When you go from one place, you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho's over here to the side on the map, but you go down to get there. You go down to get to Samaria. So they went down to Samaria, and they went down there and prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, these people had already been baptized. We read about that in verse 12. If you recall, back in Acts 2 and verse 38, we have the teaching that repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift the Holy Spirit gives. It's the Holy Spirit's gift, which from the next verse we see is in fulfillment to the most extensive promise that has ever been given. The promise that would include the immediate hearers, their children, to them that are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call, the Abrahamic promise of salvation through the seed of Abraham, they received that salvation. They already been baptized, they already had this gift that the Holy Spirit gives, but now they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And how? Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Here the apostles again, laying hands upon one, just like they had Philip, laying hands upon people that they might receive the Holy Ghost. That is, to receive this power and ability that was provided, specified ones, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had not been baptized of the Holy Spirit as were the apostles. They were not baptized of the Holy Spirit here like the apostles. But they became the recipients and beneficiaries of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit granted the apostles the power to lay hands upon people to enable those people to perform miracles. And this was the reason that Peter and John came down amongst them. Now, this enabled them to be able to continue the work, to continue to go forward and preach, to continue to confirm it to whoever heard them. And so the gospel was receiving great success among the Samaritans. Now let's go back, if you will, to verse 9 and pick up this man Simon who was there in the city. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. What was a sorcerer? A magician? You can do magic tricks, can't you? Don't, aren't you the... My children could always make my money talk. Bye, it would say. Bye. All right. I thought you did magic tricks. You don't? Somebody around here does. Who is it that does magic tricks around here? I just want you to be watch out for. Like this here, Simon the Sorcerer is not like one of the boys said, Simon the Sorcerer. He's Simon the Sorcerer. He was a trickster. He had everybody eating out of the palms of his hand, so to speak. They thought he was some great one. He deceived them. That's what the word bewitch means. He didn't go around twinkle his nose like that program, you know, bewitch. That's not the way he did it. It was a deception. And he tricked them, and they thought, oh, he's something else. And everybody had regard for this man. But you will see what happened to him here as we go on down in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This man, probably in a different position than anybody else in the city, to see the difference between the trickery that he was accomplishing and the real, genuine, miraculous that Philip was accomplishing. He knew the difference. He could see the difference. And it was convincing to him. Now, the Bible says he believed and was baptized. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believing, as we certainly do and should, that the words of Jesus are true, Simon believed and was baptized, he was now among the saved. Why do I make such an issue of that? Because later on we find Simon in a pretty bad state of affairs, and those who believe once saved, always saved, says, well, he never was saved to begin with, but he believed and was baptized, and that's what Christ said, those who are saved did not believe and baptized to be saved. He believed and baptized, I believe what Jesus said, don't you? He was a saved man. And he was amazed at all of this. And he continued with Philip. Now, after Peter and John came down, and after they demonstrated this power of laying hands on certain ones, whereby these certain ones could then perform miracles also, Simon made a request. 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. You know, there have always been folks that thought they could just buy anything they wanted with money. Got enough money? Yeah, they got the idea that everybody's got their price. That's not so. Just because Judas did, that doesn't mean everybody does. But he said, I offer them money, and this was what he wanted. Give me also this power. What power are you talking about, Simon? That on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. I have often wondered if Simon might have been one upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, and wondered if he at any time had ever been able to perform miracles. Could be, don't you think? He could possibly. See, he wasn't asking for the power to perform miracles. He may have already had that. He may not have had that. Let's understand what he was, for which he was asking. He was asking for the ability that I can bestow this miraculous power on people. Obviously, he would have the ability to perform miracles if he could do that. But he also wanted the power to lay hands on people like Peter and John, the apostles of Christ. That's what he sought to buy. That's what he wanted. Now, look at Peter's response in verse 20 and 21. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I want you to hear me, and I want to be discreet, but I want to make a point here. I want you to notice his first word, thy money perish with thee. I believe it's the Living Bible. Supposed to be a modern speech paraphrase of the Scripture. And it has Peter saying this, you and your money go to hell. Now, I've lived long enough to know in modern speech that's profanity. Isn't that modern speech profanity? Telling people to do things like that? And that's what they got the Apostle Peter saying. And calling it modern speech. To accuse an apostle of Jesus Christ of even what he's having to say to where it could be properly paraphrased, that he would be using profanity, is blasphemous. Because what Peter said was guided by the Holy Spirit to begin with. Peter was a higher class person than that. The very idea of calling that a translation, even calling it a Bible, it's another one of those perversions, and I just want you to be aware of it. If you run across that, say, look, here's what they've got Peter saying. The old fellow said he never knew such a duddy. That wasn't even close to what he had. He said, thy money perish with thee. Why? Well, first of all, his heart wasn't right. His motive for wanting this power was not acceptable. Now, he doesn't spell out the motive. But I think that we can conjecture rather safely, inasmuch as he had once been considered somewhat because of his trickery and deception, that if he could have something genuine like this, why, he could really be something far more than he'd ever been before. And his motive was for himself, and it was for his gain, and he had the wrong motive. But furthermore, Peter said, thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. This wasn't a matter of commerce. This was a very sober and serious spiritual matter. And this is not up for sale. Furthermore, he said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, I'm going to paraphrase. He's simply saying, Simon, this is none of your business. This doesn't pertain to you. This ability to lay hands upon people and enable them to perform miracles, that doesn't pertain to you. That was a power that belonged only to those that were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the apostles. You're not an apostle. And he couldn't qualify as an apostle to begin with. And he wasn't going to have that power, and it wasn't granted. And so his motive was wrong, his request was wrong, his attitude toward the power was wrong, and it wasn't any of his business to begin with. And so Peter gives him some instructions and tells him what his spiritual state and condition is. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You know, sometimes people say saved people can't so fall as to be lost. I'll tell you, somebody that's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity is about as lost as a fellow can get lost. He had just believed and was baptized and was counted among the saved. But now look at it. What's his spiritual state? This man, though once saved, was certainly in a spiritual distress. And then Simon said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 19. And hold your finger there and look at verse 24. In verse 19, he said, give me. In verse 24, he said, pray ye. Oh, what a difference had taken place in the heart of this man. Give me! Not anymore would he hollering, give me. Now he's very humbly, solicitously, penitently saying, pray ye. I've always wanted to work up a sermon and entitle it from give me to pray ye. But I never have, but that's the idea. Look what a change took place in that man. He was instructed what to do. And he was told to repent and to pray. Now, when we turn over to the book of 1 John, we also learn that the confession of our sins is also a step that's necessary in receiving the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Christ forgiving those who are in Christ. But what do we have here in this account? We have a biblical record of God's pattern as to how the lost become saved because Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans. We also have God's pattern of how one who has once come to the Lord and fallen away can be restored. Right here in this same account here concerning the Samaritans. To my mind, those are the two great patterns, you please, of salvation. All one system, one Christ, one blood, but applies to people in different states. Those that have never come and those who have come and fallen away is right here, all of it, right here in Acts chapter 8. It should be obvious to us that since Peter and John could bestow these miracles and Philip could work miracles but could not bestow these miracles, then upon the death of the apostle, if for no other reason, we can know that miracles ceased with the death of the apostles and with the death of those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. There just wasn't anybody else to continue them on. So that just confirms what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 about the succession of miraculous power. Then in verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. A great episode, folks, in the spread of the gospel, the days of the early church. That'll be our lesson for tonight.